I want to read a portion of chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is a passage that I have found myself in a couple of times, and because it appears to kind of outline a moral descent, right? And we find ourselves, if I'm objective, you know, culturally at the bottom of that descent right now. We have pretty much bottomed out, and so it's interesting to look at. But I don't think it's meant just for the culture. I think you know, you can apply this to human beings, and if I read Revelation chapter 2, it can happen to churches too. Churches can fall the same way. But I would, you know, there's the question is why is God's wrath against sinners, and why is the gospel important? Okay, the gospel is important because it is in effect the solution to God's wrath against human beings who sin against God. And why is there wrath? And the main reason is in if you look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the idea of holding the truth in unrighteousness means to, in fact, suppress the truth. It means to hold it down, okay, so that it is not communicated, you know, and that's certainly the world we live in. So I have a sign, a signaler over here to keep me slowing down, so... there's a few things in this. There's a few decisions, willful decisions, that humanity has made and humans make in this process. In verses 19 through 20, they negate the testimony of God in what God has created. Pastor taught us some time ago there is natural revelation. So we ought to be, as intelligent beings, able to look at creation and say, glory to God, look what God did. But is that what you see? You do not see that. You never hear that, you know, unless you have somebody who believes in God. The world will goes to great lengths, obviously, to deny the reality of God and what he has created. And it would be comical if it wasn't so damning to so many souls. All right. And the next thing in verse 21 is whatever knowledge humans have of God, we do not use to glorify God or to thank him. So the knowledge that we do have, we do not return to God. You know, we don't use it aright. So what little, and of course you don't hold on to knowledge that you don't use right. You lose it. That's a principle in the scriptures. All right. And then in verse 28, it says, they were determined not to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So that the idea of not retain God in knowledge, John and I had done a study on doctrine, and that word knowledge elsewhere is translated as doctrine. So in other words, the world has created a doctrine that excludes God, that is godless. So intentionally so. So that God is not in the philosophy, and that's philosophy, right? It's an attempt to understand and quantify things with the exclusion of God, with the exclusion of the cause of all things that are. All right? And then finally in verse 32, they flaunted the judgment of God, and they take pleasure in other human beings who joined them. And I think, you know, from those of us who've been around for a while, I think, you know, for years sin was justified, you know, was rationalized. Now sin is exalted, okay? And that's the step I think that occurred to me as I read this. That's what is so alarming and unnerving at this point, to the point where you know, we not only make a case, you know, we not only excuse sin, but now we're to the point where we exalt sin. And there's nowhere to go after that in here, for what it's worth. And I want to make sure that we understand these are intentional choices that human beings have made. It's not as if we, being blind, have kind of wandered to this place. We have got to this place culturally, and perhaps you know, we know individuals too who are at this place because of choices we make. All right, so we have an understanding going back to the gospel that first and foremost, salvation, as it is in Scripture, means salvation from the wrath of God. We are due the judgment for our sins as individuals, as nations, okay? And there is wrath against those, but the gospel tells us how that wrath can be appeased, propitiated in Christ, and has been propitiated, and how we can have forgiveness of sins and be restored to God. And we know that salvation includes justification. That's the idea of being declared righteous and being able to be in the presence of God again, not in the place of condemnation, but in a place of a right relationship to God, okay, where the offender is acquitted of the penalty of his offenses. Romans 5:9-10 says, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So the point is that those who believe in Christ and are saved are reconciled to God. The relationship to God is restored. And I know that this seems like a fairly obvious truth, but I think there's implications in this passage as to what that means in practice. And I want to talk about some of those things. So I want to also quote to you 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Awake unto righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame." So this was spoken to a church, the Corinthian church, by the Apostle Paul. So it's a hard challenge, but he's saying that first they're not awake to righteousness. They don't have a knowledge of God that impacts their lives. So you have believers, but yet and in that context, it's talking about the resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not have to them a practical impact on the way they lived. It was factual knowledge, but it wasn't knowledge that fundamentally changed the way they looked at life or they lived their lives. And the Apostle Paul needed to challenge that. So the point I want to make is that, you know, when we're saved, we won't continue on this path that's articulated in this chapter. Okay, we will if we can. You know, we are positionally saved in Christ, and that these things that are true of the world and its descent should not be true of us in practice, okay? And that was what I was convicted as I read this. So I'm going to touch on some of these topics that I mentioned to you. And I'm going to actually reverse the order in the Scripture. And I realize that some of these topics are very broad, and one could stand here for weeks and months and a year speaking on some of these. So I'm hitting them, in other words. I'm not speaking thoroughly on them. So working our way backwards through this list is, do we defer to the judgment of God? Do we take God at his word? Do we subject ourselves to the limits that God has established for those who he would make holy? Okay, God has set standards. He has set limits, and his judgments are for our good as believers and for the good of the whole world. All right? Psalm 19 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So those who are reconciled to God should desire his judgments. His judgments should be something that we seek out and long for. Okay, not that we feel are constrained and that we can rebel against. Okay, those who are in Christ should humble themselves to heed the warnings that come by his judgments. To respect the boundaries he has set in our lives. You know, for our good. And finally, we should know that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we should be able, for no other reason, to be governed by God for the fact that he knows us. None of us can say we know ourselves. That's an alarming thing to realize, is that there's a lot that goes on inside of us that we cannot fathom, much less quantify and control. But God knows what's going on, and his Holy Spirit is able to work in us, within us in places we can't reach. All right. The next element of this is, do we discipline ourselves to not apply our bias and our prejudice so as to judge others? Okay, Matthew 7 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven." And we certainly know that we have a responsibility to apply discernment, but discernment, the use of discernment implies using God's standards to understand. Okay, when the import of these is that we are tempted to apply our judgments, our biases and preferences to other human beings. It comes very easily to us. We have expectations of people, how they're going to behave, what is convenient for us. And we have to, and we cannot apply those. You see this, and also in Romans, God's going to hold us accountable. Whatever standard we're applying to other human beings, it's going to be held to us. Okay, and we're going to fail. Okay, God has told us that. I don't know why that is, but we don't hold up to our own judgment. Okay, so even the standard we would apply to others, we don't meet, and that's of course hypocrisy. So we have to. Part of honoring God's judgment is to leave our own judgments behind. Okay, and leave them where they belong. Okay, and there is a judgment also to which those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation are subject. And a lot of times you don't think about this. We know how the world ends. We know in Revelation there's a great white throne judgment where the books are open and humanity is judged out of that, and they're all one and all cast in the lake of fire. But we also understand, the scriptures tell us, there's a judgment for believers. Believers are subject to a judgment. It's at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad." So we need to live in expectation of that judgment, and I think that's the antidote for judging others. When we recognize that there's a judgment for us that is coming, where we're going to be before Christ, I think we'll be less inclined to be applying our judgment to other human beings. All right. So we do have a responsibility. You know, our works are going to be tested and judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and our souls are not condemned, but our works, our rewards are what is at stake in that judgment, and we need to live in the light of that reality as those who are in Christ Jesus. The next question is, are we developing a godly perspective on life? And we call this wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And when going back to the idea of human beings creating a doctrine that excludes God, so we need a perspective on life that is oriented toward God, that recognizes him as the base and the cause of anything. And we need to be aware in this age of massive amounts of information, any point of view that we might be inclined to sympathize with or identify with that does not have a regard for God as foundation is foolishness. Okay, and there's a lot of stuff that packaged very well out there that takes time to see the foolishness in it, and it is time, I guess. You know, sooner or later the foolishness is there, but with the large amounts of information available, sometimes we don't exercise that discretion. We have a tendency I have a tendency to accept things as at face value, and they are misleading, okay? We understand that wisdom is not found in the world. And you know, we say that, but do we really believe it? Do we apply that to our I'll say our ingestion of information that we do? Do we understand there is no wisdom in the world? Where is the wise? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We will not encounter wisdom by listening to human beings. Okay, and human beings have a way, again, of making themselves seem very reasonable. Okay, so, but our wisdom is in the Word of God, and obviously in those who God has called to preach and teach His Word. You know, then we listen to. But when we give ear to other information, we are simply exposing ourselves to foolishness. Okay, and I want to make the point that it is possible for us as believers to be foolish, obviously. Ephesians 5:15 says, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, as wise. So we are not exempt from foolishness, okay? And I would make the point with so many of these points, we have to choose wisdom or foolishness will be our default. We'll have to choose the judgment of God or we will choose our own judgment, all right? So these are all, just like it was intentional choices that humanity made to defer from God, we have to make intentional choices to, if you will, practically come back to God in the way we conduct our lives. All right. We need a perspective on this life that starts with God and refers to God at all times. The next question is, what is our perspective on what God has created? We talked about natural revelation. Do we acknowledge God as creator? Do we really believe that? There's so much, you know, there's very little information out there in the world that would acknowledge God as creator. There's massive amounts of information about evolution, for one thing. There's whole realms of science built on the idea of evolution, you know, that presumes upon evolution, and almost any justification for the way humans behave, the diseases we suffer from, the maladies we contend with, is all evolutionary based. You can't get away from it if you expose yourself to the media. So do we choose to acknowledge God as the creator? Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up in the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. All right, so acknowledging God, a creator, gives us a stability, okay, to in which to exist in this world. Because the world is in chaos, right? The world is struggling. It is not at peace. It is not at rest. And Romans 8:19 says that for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. All right. So those of us who are looking for stability in this world, we're not going to find it because it is not stable. It's under a curse, and it's waiting. It's waiting. Thank you. Thanks, Greg. It's waiting for for God to set all things right. Let me see if I can do this without spilling all over myself. So creation is under a curse. That curse happened back in Genesis, and it is not changed. Okay, this the creation that we long for and seek to find stability in has no stability in itself. And is only continues by the grace of God to His appointed ends. Continue on with Romans chapter 8. The creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together till now. So that's the creation we live in. That's the world we live in. And looking around us, we see that it's true. We see the instability in humanity. We see the instability in the world, in geology, in weather. Those things are all evident to us. Along with this goes, when human beings refuse to acknowledge God as creator, they turn to idolatry, and idolatry here is defined as the worship of what is created as opposed to as the worship of the Creator. In Acts 17:16, Paul was waiting for his fellow servants of the Lord in Athens, and it says his spirit was stirred in him because he saw the whole city given to idolatry. So you can imagine, I think these things are still there to this day. They had a highway, and there's just loaded with temples, okay? They had a multitude of gods they worshiped. So the point I make is the Apostle Paul discerned the idolatry. He didn't miss it. And I think, you know, we have that responsibility too. Do we discern idolatry? You know, do we police ourselves for it? Do we police our homes for it? Do we police our churches, you know, for the presence of idolatry? Because that is what, you know, that again, if when God's excluded, then the creation gets worshipped, and that's where that is idolatry. Romans 1:21 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, how does idolatry occur in us personally? One of the ways is indulgence of our imagination. If we don't control our imaginations, our imaginations raise up idols, okay? So we have to, you know, that's where idols come from. And Colossians 3:5-7 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. So the covetousness is also idolatry, and we are all, again, prone to these things. We all know what it means to want something or someone so bad, you know, that nothing's going to stand in our way. That's idolatry. You know, letting our minds run, you know, rampant without, you know, in imaginations is idolatry. I want to make a point. Idolatry does not have a place in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So the things, you know, the idolatry that we is practiced on earth will not exist in God's kingdom. God alone will be worshipped, okay? And it's time for us to start, you know, if we have not started, okay? We are commanded to forsake idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. And this again said in a Christian church, in, you know, a church trying to function in a idolatrous environment. Okay, can't let that stuff in. And we are commanded to cast down vain imaginations. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing in captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is what goes. This is a battle we fight in our heads, okay? And it says, you know, we're never going to fight the battle, the spiritual battle in the world, if we're losing the battle inside. We're weak. We're weak by you know, we are weak soldiers if we don't have that discipline, you know, that where we have taken our thoughts and we have subjected them to Christ, and we do not let our imaginations run with us, if you would. All right. And I want to finally make a point regarding creation is, do we understand there's an end to this creation? It's going to come to an end someday. Revelation 21:1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay, so at God's word, this all that we see around us will no longer be. It's interesting to think the only thing that comes out of this creation is born-again human beings. Okay, that's the only thing out of this creation that goes into the next. Everything else will be destroyed. It's something to think about. Again, you know, when we're looking at this world and trying to hold on to what is good and what is beautiful in the world, that none of it survives, you know, that day. Okay, but there's something better coming, of course. So, all right. Another point is, coming back to God again, in a sense. Does the work of salvation in one's life result in giving God glory and giving God thanksgiving? To glorify God is to praise Him, to worship Him, to pay Him homage, to give Him tribute, and to exalt Him. God's glory ought to be our occupation on earth. It is certainly the occupation of those beings in heaven to the best that we know, right? We see glimpses of that in the book of Revelation. What do those beings do in heaven? They worship God. They worship the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, that is their purpose. I want to make the point, you know, God is not glorified when human beings exalt themselves. Jesus said in John 7:18, "He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in him." We know the Lord endeavored, and he did things, for a reason he did it, you know, he endeavored to glorify God in all things. And for that reason, he did things that made no sense to the people around him, right? I mean, when they wanted to make him king, he turned it down, right? Why did he turn it down? Because that was not what God had for him. That was not his purpose, okay? And they, everybody, you know, including his disciples, they were all dismayed, you know, at that. And many things he did, many choices he made, you know, were contrary to common sense or what their understanding was of what was right and good, because he intended to glorify God. If we would glorify God, we're going to do things differently. We're going to behave, you know, it's not about common sense. I'm not saying common sense doesn't have a place. But if God's glory is first with us, we will do things that others will question, others will challenge, because common sense does not glorify God all the time. All right. Somebody won't like that comment, I know that. God is absolutely worthy of glory, is he not? If we know him, if we know his word, you can read the Psalms, particularly, you know, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You know, part of being holy and the endeavor to be holy is to worship God, so that we can be meet to worship God. God, you know, those who worship God must be holy. They must be righteous. You know, they must be truthful. All right. So God, and we also know that God is jealous of his glory. He says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God has always been jealous of his glory. Okay, he doesn't share his glory. He gives glory, but those who try to usurp his glory are judged and condemned. Okay, so we want to be those who glorify God, to give him his glory, that recognize what is his, and do not usurp his glory. And a couple of things, you know, God. How is God glorified? God is glorified when his people boldly assert truth, okay? Acts chapter 4, this is the passage where Pastor Sam was recently, 17 through 21, but it spread no further among the people, so James and John were being challenged by the religious authorities, or Peter and John, excuse me. "Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John," excuse me, "answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of all the people. For all men glorified God for that which is done." So the bold assertion of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done glorifies God. That, you know, that's why part of that testimony that, you know, is so important. You know, we want to see souls saved, but we also want to glorify God when we speak forth those truths unto human beings. All right, God is glorified when Jesus Christ is professed as Lord. In Philippians 2:10-11. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in earth and on things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we lift up our voices to profess Jesus Christ as Lord, to recognize what he has done to save souls, God is glorified by that. And finally, when we suffer as Christians, God is glorified. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." That's not a topic that we warm up to readily, but it is scriptural that those who suffer for doing right, for doing good, glorify God, okay, and have a unique privilege of glorifying God. In that context, is, you know, there's a passage that we all are aware of where be ready to give an answer to any man that asks of you. Well, the context is that when those who are suffering for Christ give an answer, they'll get heard, okay? People will take notice of those who suffer for righteousness, and when they have a testimony, their testimony will go further than the testimony of those who are not suffering. I think that that's something to keep in mind. So those who suffer are uniquely able to give glory to God. And then finally, a neglected component of glorifying God is gratitude. Okay, we miss thanksgiving. We are not by nature, we are not thankful. It is not in our composition. We frankly believe we're entitled to a lot of things, right? So God is glorified whenever you see praise. It comes with thanksgiving, not all the time, but the vast majority of the time. Praise includes thanksgiving. Prayer includes thanksgiving. And yet, I find that it's almost wholly absent from my praying and my praise. So Psalm 100 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations." The fact that we're not thankful is awareness. You know, it's just we're just not aware, and we take so many things for granted. But we are called to be a thankful people, thankful as individuals, thankful as families, and thankful as a church for God, for what he has done. And it doesn't hurt, you know, to start any prayer request for thanksgiving, you know, even for the church. You know, we're praying for a new church, but are we thankful for what we have? You know, and sometimes I forget to be thankful for what we have. All right? And we all know that we live in a time and in a culture that is characterized by ingratitude. All right? So 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And again, we cannot presume that we can live in this culture and not be affected by these things. We have to deliberately choose to be thankful. We won't be thankful. None of us has a nature of thankfulness. It's something we as Christians and as human beings need to cultivate is the ability to be thankful. All right. The discipline of thanksgiving is a commandment to us, and it must accompany, again, our prayers and petitions. We don't go to God, if we understand prayer and petitions, we don't go to God without thanking him for what he has given. "Be careful for nothing," Philippians says, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." How many prayers don't get answered, perhaps, because there is no gratitude in our prayer, you know, when we come before God. All right. And finally, on this point, I think developing a thankful communication will displace much ungodly communication in our lives. Ephesians 5:4, part of it says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient." So we understand those are things that we don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be talking filthiness or in foolishness or jest. Okay, but rather giving of thanks. So thanksgiving displaces that communication that does not reflect well on God or on us. So I would make the point, you know, there ought to be in practice, in a sense, a way back from the degradation that is our lot as sinful human beings, and you know, a return to, you know, a scriptural understanding of these principles. And therefore to be reconciled to God in practice, not just in position. So the commandment is to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you," and Christ said, "be reconciled to God." So we want to be reconciled to God in our point of view on this life. How do we look at life? We want to be reconciled to God in terms of our understanding of creation, what it is. It has a beginning and end. It is here for the purpose of God, and it doesn't continue. We will not always be earthbound creatures, all right? And we want to be reconciled to God as those who respond to God in worship and thanksgiving, not as those that react against God or rail against God, but those who are responding to what God is doing in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. All right, let's pray.